His name we pray. Amen. Well, again, it's great to see you. It's great to be back. I'll tell you, as I came back into the pulpit just about an hour ago in the first service, I had that just feeling come over me of, man, I'm home. I'm home. This is the pulpit at Grace Bible Church is where I feel most at home, doing what I was created to do, most fulfilled right here. And so I appreciate the fact that you're here with me and with us this morning. Because we were gone for 3 Sundays on an extended vacation. And of course, vacation is good, but it's better, I tell you, to be back with you this morning. There's nothing quite like stepping back into this room, praising the Lord with you, opening God's word together with you. It's good to be back home with you. And perhaps you've had a similar feeling when you've been away, maybe for vacation or on a work trip, and you finally walk through the front door of your home, you drop your bags, take a deep breath, and you think, it's good to be home. And it's much more than just the familiarity of your bed or the comfort of your couch, but it's the sense that this is where you belong. As Dorothy famously said, there's no place like home. And that feeling in our heart, that ache to be at home, is something that I believe God has placed deep within each and every one of us. This deep longing that we have to be at home. But of course, the Bible tells us very clearly that this world is actually not our true home. It's not our eternal home. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship actually is in heaven. And I'm thrilled this morning to turn to Revelation chapter 20 and to get just a glimpse of what that home will be like for us one day when King Jesus has returned, when Satan will be bound, when justice will reign, and when this world will start to feel a lot more like home for us. We're going to see today in Revelation chapter 20 the kingdom we were made for. And today, as we resume our study in Revelation, we come to the subject of the millennium. The millennium will be the perfect kingdom, the perfect home, ruled over by a perfect king, a perfect politician. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? A perfect politician. But Jesus truly will be just that. And I hope this morning, by the end of our time together, that you, like me, can't wait to get to that home. I want to invite you to grab your worship guide, and in it you'll find an outline that looks like this. We're going to look at 3 major things this morning with several theological questions and answers along the way. But number 1 on your outline, we're going to talk about the preparation for the millennium. Before the millennium begins, there's a few things that have to take place first. And under number 1 on your outline, we're going to answer a few very important theological questions. Then number 2 on your outline, we're going to talk about the millennium itself. And then on the backside, number 3 on your outline, we're going to talk about some events that really bring the millennium to its conclusion before the new heaven and new earth. And so that's where we're going. And once again, God has promised a blessing on all who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bible, if you're not already there, to Revelation 20 and find God's blessing for us today. Now, because I've been gone for 3 Sundays, I want to take just a brief moment and remind you of what we have seen so far in this incredible book. Now, the bulk of the book of Revelation, which we've already covered, focuses in on that 7-year period of tribulation on the earth. But last time I preached, back in chapter 19, we saw in vivid detail the second coming of Jesus. At the end of the tribulation, just when it seems like all hope has been lost, Jesus will return. That was chapter 19. And today in chapter 20, when Jesus returns, he will begin his 1,000-year reign over the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before his reign begins, there's a little bit of preparation that must first take place. Let's look at number one on your outline. Before Jesus' perfect kingdom begins, first, Satan has to be dealt with. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, notice, for 1,000 years. Take note of this phrase. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he, Satan, must be released for a short time. Now notice there, chapter 20, verse 1, begins with the familiar phrase, "Then I saw." Throughout the book of Revelation, John sees things, he writes them down, and then we read them, and he describes to us what he saw. And here in chapter 20, John tells us he saw an angel coming down from heaven. And notice in his hand, the angel's hand, is a key to the abyss and a great chain. Now, the abyss is not the same thing as the lake of fire, which we'll see described here in a few verses. The abyss is a temporary prison. Think of it as a locked dungeon, a temporary holding tank where Satan will be bound, notice the phrase again, for 1,000 years. But how does this happen? How does the binding of Satan take place? Well, John tells us he saw an angel seizing Satan, Satan who is the dragon, the serpent of old, but the angel binds him, throws him into the abyss, shuts it and seals it. And then we're even told why. Why must Satan be bound for this 1,000-year period, the millennium, the millennial kingdom of Jesus? We're told here so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. The deception of Satan will not take place during this 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus. Now, let's take a step back for just a moment from the text. There's so much packed in these few verses. We could spend weeks talking about the spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare going on in this passage, but the main thing I want you to see, and I don't want to pass by it too quickly, is that for this period of time, this 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus, Satan is no longer on the earth. Satan is no longer free to prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I want you to imagine what that will be like for just a moment. Imagine a world where Satan is not at work. Imagine a world where Satan, the enemy of God and of God's people, is gone, at least for 1,000 years. I mean, can you really imagine what an amazing experience that will be? It will be like we have finally come home. Everything will be as it's supposed to be. So this is the preparation for the millennium. But before we move to number two on your outline, before we talk about the millennium itself, I want to pause and address some major interpretive theological questions. They're all listed there under bullet points under number one. I want to invite you to put on your scholar's hat, your theologian's hat for just a minute, and let's address some of these questions. The first one, the most simple question is, okay, what is the millennium? Jace, you're talking about this word millennium. I'm not sure I really know what that means. So the word millennium is actually made up of two Latin words, thousand and years. So the word millennium literally means 1,000 years. One very important observation I want you to make as we move through these verses together is that this word, the basic idea of this word millennium, or 1,000 years, literally here in English, It's mentioned 6 times in 7 verses in Revelation 21 through 7. 6 times in 7 verses, we see this concept of the millennium, the literal 1,000 years where Jesus will physically rule and reign over the earth. So the millennium describes this period of time, 1,000 years. Satan will be bound in the abyss. Jesus will be ruling and reigning literally on the earth. We will be at home with Jesus. This is what the millennium is. But of course, as theologians often do, theologians wrestle back and forth with different views of the millennium. So let's go to the next bullet point there on your outline. What are the 3 major views of the millennium? The first view that I want to highlight is the view that we hold to here at Grace Bible Church. It's the view called pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism. This means that Jesus comes pre or before the millennium begins. Now, despite what you might have been told in the past, premillennialism is actually the oldest view and the majority view of the church for the first 300 years of church history. Now, it wasn't called premillennialism. It was called kiliasm, because the Greek word for 1,000 is kilia. We get the word kiliasm from it. It was known as kiliasm, not premillennialism. But then when Latin became the more prevalent language, that's when the word millennium emerged into the conversation. But premillennialists believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth where Jesus will physically rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and this kingdom is still future. It's not happened yet. That's the view we hold. There are 2 other major views. The second one I want to highlight is called amillennialism. The prefix a means no. Amillennialism gained popularity through Augustine in the early 5th century. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom is not literally 1,000 years, but they believe that the phrase here, 1,000 years, is just a symbolic way of saying a really long period of time. The reason they believe this is because they believe that the spiritual kingdom of Jesus began at his first coming, and it continues even today. So it's at least about 2,000 years ongoing, right? They believe that Jesus spiritually rules and reigns in the hearts of people and in the church, but they do not believe in a literal, physical 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. That's the second major view. We don't hold to that. The third major view, one we also do not hold to, is called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism, the prefix post, they believe that Jesus will return as the millennium, this golden age, is ushered in. As the world gets better and better and better, we usher in the millennial kingdom of Jesus, and when it's the golden age has come, Jesus will return. Now, this idea really died around World War I and World War II, because clearly the world is not getting better and better and better. But postmillennialists also do not believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom. They believe that it also just represents a really, really long period of time. So those are the 3 major views. The next bullet point on your outline, and I know this is a bit technical, hang with me here, but why do we here at Grace Bible Church hold to premillennialism? The first argument I would proposed to you, I've already mentioned, and that is the argument from church history. Just jot down church history. Premillennialism, although called by a different name, kiliasm, was the majority view of the early church. In fact, we have the writings of several very significant theologians in these first years, the first 3 centuries of the church, men like Papias and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr, some of whom were discipled directly by John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and they believed in a literal 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus on the earth. It's a strong argument from church history. The second argument I would give you this morning is that only premillennialism sees a literal fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. So the question really is, can God be trusted or not? The promises God gave to Israel in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled must be fulfilled in the kingdom as God fulfills his promises to Israel, or else God's word really can't be trusted. And only premillennialism believes that God's promises to Israel are still for Israel. The third argument I would give you this morning is that only premillennialism believes that Satan has not yet been bound. We read about the binding of Satan here in verses 1 through 3. Both postmillennialism and amillennialism argue that Satan was bound at the death and resurrection of Jesus. They argue that Satan is currently bound and locked in the abyss, although he's obviously still able to cause damage today. To me, that does not jive with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. A passage I shared with you just a moment ago, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, says, "Be alert, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." He's not bound in the abyss. He's prowling around looking for someone to devour. And only premillennialism believes that Satan will not be bound and locked in the abyss until the second coming of Christ. And then I could go on and on and on, but my fourth argument for premillennialism is the sixfold repetition of the phrase 1,000 years that we see here in Revelation 20, 1 through 7. The repetition of that phrase is striking. Six times in seven verses, John describes this period as 1,000 years. The frequent repetition of this phrase alone argues for its literalness. Because amillennialists and postmillennialists believe that the kingdom spiritually began at Jesus' death and resurrection, they cannot say that this period is only 1,000 years, but they must say it lasts a really, really long time. And so when they read that phrase, 1,000 years, they interpret it to mean a really, really long time. My question is this: if John wanted to say a long time, then why didn't he just say a long time? Because look at the end of verse 3. At the end of verse 3, when he describes the release of Satan from the abyss, he says Satan must be released for a short time. So John clearly had the language to describe time in non-specific ways. But instead, six times in seven verses, he described the kingdom as a literal 1,000 years. Again, I could go on and on and on, but I'll spare you. I think you get the point. You can take off your theologian's hat for just a minute. But this is the preparation for the millennium. John sees the preparation for the millennium. Satan must be bound before Jesus begins ruling in this kingdom. There can only be one ruler over the earth, and with Jesus' return in chapter 19, now Satan must be thrown in the abyss at the beginning of chapter 20. That then brings us to number two on your outline, to the millennium itself, where we will finally be at home. And once again, I want you to imagine just how amazing that day will be when we will worship Jesus face to face. I want you to imagine this day in the millennium where righteousness and goodness reign, a world where everybody is treated fairly. Imagine a world where everything is true and good and beautiful. Imagine a world where there is total peace, where joy abounds, where health is widespread. Imagine a world ruled by one perfect person, a perfect king. What an amazing world it will be. Let's take a closer look at that world together as we look at number two on your outline, the millennium. Let's look at verse four. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for a really, really long time. That's not what it says. It says 1,000 years, right? They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here we see what will take place at the beginning of the millennium. John once again writes those words, then I saw, carrying the narrative forward. Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. And now John sees thrones and the people who sat on these thrones. So the question is, who are the people here? And I believe the people here on these thrones are the same people we saw back in chapter 19, verse 14. This is the church. Or more specifically, more personally, this is you and this is me. But notice as well, John sees a second group of people. He sees, in addition to the people who sat on the thrones, he also sees the souls of those who had been beheaded. These are the tribulation saints. These are the people who missed the rapture because they weren't Christians at the time, but they came to faith in Jesus after the rapture during the tribulation. And then they then were killed, they were martyred, they were persecuted. They died for their faith during the tribulation period, and now John sees them. But again, I want you to take just a step back for a moment and imagine this scene in your mind. You will be there. And look again at what the text says. John saw believers, people from the church, sitting on thrones and reigning with Jesus for this 1,000-year period. Talk about grace. The truth is, you and I don't even deserve to be there. But not only by the grace of God will we be there, but we're even assigned roles and responsibilities to serve Jesus and his kingdom. We will finally be at home doing what we were designed to do for him. I mean, words cannot describe to you how amazing this experience will be for us for 1,000 years. That's the good news. But there's also sad news. Look at verse 5. John says in verse 5, after describing what he saw, the church sitting on thrones, the tribulation saints, people coming to life, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, that's the good news. But verse 5, the first sentence in verse 5 is the bad news. John says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. We need to slow down here for a moment. I want you to do me a favor and put parentheses. If you like to write in your Bible, put parentheses around that first sentence in verse 5. In verse 4, and in the rest of verse 5 and into verse 6, John is describing the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. And notice, we read verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So for those of us who take place in the first resurrection, they're said to be blessed and holy. John says the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the good news, the amazing news, but the parentheses is the bad news. And notice the chronological marker here. Once the 1,000 years are completed, after the millennium, John says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So at the beginning of the millennium, we see the resurrection of the righteous. That's the first resurrection. But at the end of the millennium, we see the second resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked. And John says that the rest of the dead, the unrighteous dead, will not be resurrected until after the millennium. And I think what is said of the righteous in verse 4, the opposite could be said of the wicked. They're not blessed, but they're cursed. They're not holy, they're wicked. The second death does have power over them. They will not be priests. They will not reign with Jesus. Instead, they will suffer eternal torment in the lake of fire. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it later in a few verses. For now, let's resume the chronology starting in verse 7. John tells us in verse 7, when the 1,000 years, the millennium, when the 1,000 years are completed. Now, wait a minute. John effectively just skipped over 1,000 years. Do you notice that? He really doesn't give us any details about what the millennium will be like, what our day-to-day existence will be like during this 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus, which is why, after we complete the book of Revelation, I'm going to do a little mini-series that I've entitled, What the Rest of the Bible Says About the End. Because believe it or not, even though John skips over a lot of the details of the millennium, the rest of the Bible fills in an abundant amount of details about the millennium and then the new heaven and the new earth. In fact, Dr. Pentecost, Dwight Pentecost, who used to fill the pulpit here at Grace Bible Church, wrote this. He said, a larger body of prophetic literature is devoted to the subject of the millennium developing its character and conditions than any other subject. In other words, when you look especially at the Old Testament and the promises God gave to Israel, we have a whole bunch of information that John just kind of skips over. I think he skips it over because he knew his audience, he assumed his audience would be familiar with the Old Testament. The Old Testament spends so much time talking about the millennium that John didn't even need to write in detail about it. Instead, John jumps to the end. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out of the abyss to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Picture this for a moment. There are people who enter the millennium with non-glorified bodies. These are people who missed the rapture, but survived physically the tribulation period. They become believers in Jesus during the tribulation, and they enter into the millennium with non-glorified bodies. They get married, they have babies, their babies grow up and have babies of their own, and this goes on for 1,000 years. So in the millennium, we have people who have glorified bodies, and then we have believers who have non-glorified bodies who are repopulating the kingdom. And at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus, there's another battle that takes place. Satan is released from the abyss. He leads one final uprising against Jesus, who has been reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. And John, by the way, calls this final battle Gog and Magog. This is not the same battle of Gog and Magog that I talked about a few months ago from Ezekiel 38 and 39. That first battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. This Gog and Magog battle takes place, John says, at the end of the millennium. And notice what happens. This final satanic battle, verses 9 and 10, they, the people who are aligning themselves with Satan, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This sounds very familiar because in every major, not every, but in most hero and villain movies, Marvel movies and things like this, there's always the final battle. You think the bad guy's dealt with, you think that he's dead, but he emerges for one final climactic battle with the good guy. And of course, any good story is modeled after the one true story. And in the one true story of Scripture, we see that's exactly what will take place. At the final battle called Gog and Magog, the human armies of Satan will surround Jerusalem, which will be Jesus' capital for his millennial kingdom. But then notice, once and for all, it comes to a decisive end. In a moment, God will stop Satan's final attack, and ultimately Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, joining the beast and the false prophet, where they, notice, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But again, this is an amazing scene. And when you take a step back from it for a moment, you do kind of have to scratch your head. Because one of the most significant or interesting theological questions here is, okay, Satan was bound for 1,000 years and then he's released. So why in the world would God release Satan at the end of the millennium for this one final battle? Why doesn't he just throw him immediately into the lake of fire, right? It's a very curious question. But I love the response that Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the first president, the founder of Dallas Seminary, when he was asked that question, he said this: "If you tell me why God lets Satan loose in the first place, I'll tell you why God lets him loose the second time." In other words, we don't know. Don't know exactly. But I do want to make a proposal to you. Why would God release Satan for one final battle at the end of the millennium, after Jesus has been reigning on the earth for 1,000 years? Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, "This battle proves this point, that a perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart." A perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. Even with Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, there will be people in non-glorified bodies who, when given the opportunity, who, when given the chance, rebel against Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will actually side with Satan with himself. This rebellion, in other words, will prove once and for all, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that man's heart is wicked and that only the grace of God can save us. And I got to tell you, before we judge those who will rebel against Jesus at the end of the millennium, I want to remind you, the Bible says we're all wicked. We're all sinners. The human heart is deceitful and wicked, every single one of us. And the only reason why we kind of scratch our heads at this is because we've been saved by the grace of God. It doesn't make sense to us only because we've been saved by the grace of God. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you don't know the forgiveness that God offers to you in Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation, right where you are in this room or watching online, to put your faith in Him. Listen, your heart is deceitful and wicked. There's no doubt about it. But only Christ can give you a new heart. Only Christ can forgive your sins. Only Christ died on the cross and rose again so that you might be reconciled with a holy God. So this is the millennium. Now let's take a look at the conclusion to the millennium, number 3 on your outline. Fast forwarding to the end of the millennium, once the millennium is coming to a close, once Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, but before the new heaven and the new earth begins, notice what else John saw, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Again, John uses the phrase, "then I saw," which carries the narrative forward. And now what does John see? He sees the dead, the wicked, the people he mentioned back in chapter 5 in that parenthetical section, the rest of the dead who didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the judgment of the wicked. This is the second resurrection, the one you don't want to be a part of. This is the one that leads to the second death, where the wicked dead, the small and the great, all stand before the throne of God. Books are opened, and the entire purpose is to judge the wicked. This then brings us to the important interpretive question: what is the great white throne judgment there on the backside of your outline? The great white throne judgment is the moment when all unbelievers from all time will be bodily resurrected and brought before the Lord they rejected to be judged. This is the most serious moment, perhaps in all of the scripture, for an unbeliever. Warren Wiersbe describes this scene with these words. He says, "The white throne judgment will be nothing like our modern court cases. At the white throne, there will be a judge but no jury, a prosecution but no defense, a sentence but no appeal. No one will be able to defend himself. What an awesome scene it will be." And I want you to notice the fate of those who stand before the judge of all the earth at the great white throne. Look at verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire," or what we commonly refer to as hell. Eternal, conscious suffering. You know, the idea of hell is a tough pill to swallow for a lot of people. I want to share with you a reminder from Francis Chan that I think is convicting to me, perhaps it is to you. In his book, Erasing Hell, he writes these words. He says, "This is real. We're talking about the fate of actual people, people you and I know." He says, "What causes my heart to ache right now is that my life shows little evidence that I actually believe this. Because every time my thoughts wander to the future of unbelievers, I quickly brush them aside so they don't ruin my day. But there is a reality here that I can't ignore. We can talk about the fate of some hypothetical person, but as I look up and see their smiles, these people I actually know, I have to ask myself if I really believe that hell is for real. Because if we really believe it, we'll share the gospel with them." So this is Revelation chapter 20. This is about the future millennium. And although this might seem like a far-off event or even far-fetched fantasy. What I hope you see this morning is that this is our actual future. One day, Jesus will literally reign over the earth for 1,000 years, and his kingdom will be our home, the home we're all longing for. This is our hope. This is our prayer. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus told us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, right? Matthew 6, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This kingdom of Jesus is where the longings of our heart will finally be fulfilled. The good news of what we see in Revelation 20 is that one day you and I are going home. But as we await that day, let me ask you the question. Are you longing for, are you praying for this future kingdom of Jesus? Or, as I often do, as we often do, are you settling for much less? C.S. Lewis famously wrote in The Weight of Glory, he said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Let me ask you, do you long for your true home? Or are you far too easily pleased with the things of this one? I want to share with you quickly some quotes from a man who I think has articulated what our mindset should be probably better than anybody I've read, a German scholar by the name of Jürgen Moltmann. Now, we wouldn't agree with everything Jürgen Moltmann wrote, but this guy, he really has an incredible story. He's German, and he actually was a German soldier during World War II. He was captured and taken as POW, and when he was in a British POW camp, he came to faith in Jesus, and he became a prolific theologian. And really, his life's work is about the hope of eschatology. Let me share with you what he said. He said, "The real heart of eschatology in times is to be found in the promise and expectation of what is known as the kingdom of God." What we've been talking about this morning, the expectation that God's people, mankind, and all that he has made will attain, in a word, to what it was truly meant to be. I love the way he describes that. The kingdom of Jesus is the time when we will attain to what it was truly meant to be. He calls this future hope, our future home, the novum ultimum, or the new end, the new ultimate, the new greatest thing. You and I are often searching for the next greatest thing in our life, right? That's what advertisers sell us, the next greatest thing. But ultimately, what we're longing for is that greatest thing in the kingdom of Jesus. And so Moltmann encourages us, as we await this future day, he encourages us to stop then clinging to the things of this world, the status quo of this life, and instead to arouse within ourselves a passion for the possible, a passion for what is to come when Jesus comes to make all things new. And I think that is exactly what Revelation chapter 20 should do for you and I today. It calls us to this eternal perspective, this kingdom perspective, this reminder that this world that we live in now is not our home. And again, I want you to imagine for just a moment, even though we're not in the kingdom of Jesus yet, I want you to imagine for just a moment, what would it be like if all of us lived ultimately for that future day? When the things of this world no longer tempted us, when we no longer cling to them, when we no longer pursue them, but instead our entire pursuit is to Christ and to his kingdom. And that's my encouragement for you this morning. Let's live not for this broken world, but for our future home, even today. This world is not our home. But Revelation 20 reminds us that one day Jesus will come and make it our home. He'll make it new. To close, I want to share with you a story told by a pastor, Steve Brown. He tells an incredible story about the ugliest car he had ever seen. Imagine in your mind the ugliest car you had ever seen. But Steve Brown describes this car. He says it has a large gash on its side. The door was held together with baling wire. Rust is all over the car. The muffler was loose. Every time you hit a bump, it hit the concrete. Sparks went flying. The rust had eaten away at all the paint, and it had been painted over so many times, you didn't even know what the original color of the car was. Maybe some of you have owned a car like that. But he says, the most interesting thing about the car was the bumper sticker. The bumper sticker on this junky car said, "This is not an abandoned car." This is not an abandoned car. It looked like it, but it wasn't. And listen, for you and I today, we live in an ugly, fallen, seemingly abandoned world. Everywhere we turn, we find tragedy and heartache. But the promise of Revelation 20, the promise of the millennium, is God's bumper sticker reminder that says, this is not an abandoned world. Because Jesus is coming one day to restore the earth and to bring us home, the kingdom we were made for. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do frequently pray, thy kingdom come. Help us to really mean it. Father, we've looked in small measure at what this world is going to look like when that prayer is ultimately and finally answered, and we can't wait. But as we do wait, our Father, you know the difficulties we face. You know the longings of our heart that ultimately are fulfilled only in Christ and his kingdom. You know the hope that we have in you. And so help us to follow Jesus, the King of Kings. Help us to live for this coming day. Father, give us a passion for the possible as we await Jesus' coming kingdom. And we pray in his name, amen.